Great, we'll make a start. Welcome everybody to this evening, to Maundy Thursday service. It is a service of sharing the Lord's Supper together, so we'll be doing that a bit later on as well. As I said, you've got everything on your sheets, I think, that you'll need. We'll move through fairly kind of without announcement, and we'll build some times of silence in as well, to just to reflect and pray as well. But everything you need should be there. So let me open in prayer as we begin. God our Father, you have invited us to share in the supper which your Son gave to his church, to proclaim his death until he comes. May he nourish us by his presence and unite us in his love, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, first reading tonight is Matthew 26, starting at verse 17. Verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord?' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples said the same." Well, we're going to see all the way through these events, Jesus in control, determined to die, but placed alongside the betrayal and the failure of the disciples, showing the absolute need that we all have for a sinless Saviour to die for sin. And I think you can see this just in the way this passage is laid out for us, the structure of it. So 17 to 19, you can see Jesus in control as he makes provision for the Passover. He notes his appointed time is near. He means his death. And Jesus is linking his death straight away with that great feast, the celebration of the Passover, the rescue. In case we miss it, Matthew's pretty keen to tell us about the Passover. 3 times he mentions it so that we don't miss it. That great rescue, the Exodus of old, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, painted on the doorposts, that saved the people from God's judgment when they were in Egypt. But actually a rescue that pointed forwards to an even greater rescue that Jesus would bring by his own blood. And then straight away from Jesus' control and provision, we cut to 20 to 24, which is his prediction of betrayal. And then into the center, 26 to 29, is the center of all this is Jesus' blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. But then again, it ends with failure, Jesus' prediction of the disciples failing, falling away, and denying him. I think Matthew's placing these side by side for us to show why it was that Jesus was so determined to die. He had to bring forgiveness for sinful failures, like these disciples, but like, if we're willing to admit it, like us too. Well, just a closer look at some of these verses, just starting in 20 to 24, if you're following along. Again, you just see Jesus' control of events all the way through. He's not surprised, but he predicts the betrayal by Judas. The Son of Man goes as it's written, he says. This is God's plan of old, prophesied and foretold. Jesus is purposely following this plan step by step all the way along. But it's interesting, the disciples' reaction then again straight away in verse 22. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. It's as if they don't even seem confident that it's not going to be them that betray Jesus. They're not sure. And then again, skip to 30 to 35, you see yet more failure and denial. Again, Jesus' authority over all the events, he predicts the disciples scattering after his death. It's foretold in the scriptures, and Jesus applies it to them. Jesus would be left all alone in carrying out this plan. No one could go with him. No one could help him complete the task. But again, it just shows that even those who were following him the most closely throughout his life, well, they end up denying him. Even the kind of best of the best, the ones who look the most promising in the Gospels, turn out to be failures in desperate need of Jesus' forgiveness. And for Peter, if you look at those verses there, verse 35, it's not just that he'll deny Jesus, but even here, he's kind of denying that he's going to deny Jesus. So he says, but Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples say the same thing. So at this point, all the disciples are basically saying that they know better than Jesus. They're refusing to accept and trust in his word of what he said about them. It can be hard to accept those kinds of words, can't it? I'm sure we find the same thing. So Jesus is failing disciples. They need forgiveness, and so do we. We know deep down, don't we, that we have failed. We've let Jesus down, and we're all in constant need of forgiveness. So what a relief that that's exactly who Jesus came for. You might remember Matthew 9 of quite a few weeks ago now, but that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners, to call the worst version of ourselves that we're willing to think of. He came for us. And in calling us, he makes provision for our sin by his death so that we can truly be forgiven. And so then we come back to the center of the passage. Jesus' death brings forgiveness. Verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There's so many allusions to the Old Testament prophecies throughout these passages, and even in these short sentences. But just remembering that this is the Passover meal that they're sharing. They're celebrating God's provision of the lamb's blood on the doorposts, which averted God's wrath back in the Exodus. But now it's as if Jesus' blood replaces that. Jesus' outpoured blood that rescues us and brings God's forgiveness. This is an even bigger rescue than that of the Exodus, which is saying something for a nation that had been remembering it in the Psalms for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Exodus pointed forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. But also this death begins a new covenant. Some translations have new covenant there as well. And that's linking back to Jeremiah 31. Again, look that up in your own time. We won't turn there now. But that was the promise of this new way of relating to God that depended wholly on God himself, and one where he actually changes his people so that they can love him and know him and stop turning away from him. One where God no longer remembers sin. A new way which breaks down any of the barriers to the closest of relationships with God himself. Where we'll see later, even the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom, giving access to the most holy place into relationship with God. We'll turn to one place, or I can read it out, it's up to you. It's in Isaiah 53, 11 to 12, we'll just read. We're going to read all of it tomorrow, actually, but if anyone gets the page number first, just shout it out, because I didn't write it down. 742. Thanks, Sue. Old Testament, great. 742, yeah. And we'll just look at verses 11 and 12. But just listen out for the repetition of the word many and also poured out to see how even in one sentence Jesus is echoing Isaiah. So Isaiah was written about roughly 700 years before Jesus came. So after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the many. You might have a different word there. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then if you come back to Matthew, just to see what Jesus says again and see it reflected there. It's 9-something, isn't it? 996, yeah. 996 back in Matthew. Verse 27. Chapter 26, verse 27. Then Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus, I think, deliberately echoing what Isaiah prophesied 700 years before that he would come to do, to bear the sin of many, to bring forgiveness and righteousness for God's people. So if you're here this evening and you have recognized your own failure, your own sin before our holy God, then you can be assured that Jesus' death has made provision for you. Jesus' death really does bring forgiveness for failures. And just straight away, you can see what this forgiveness means. It's an eternal relationship, restored relationship with God. So Jesus says in the very next verse, 29, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus' death and resurrection, he's already showing that they secure a relationship with him that will last for eternity in his Father's kingdom, and a place where Jesus will eat and drink with us, feasting with us at the heavenly banquet. That is what his death and resurrection win for God's people. Jesus' death brings forgiveness for failures. Let's pause there.
Verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Well, again, I think you can see Jesus' control, but also the disciples' failure side by side just in this one passage. He must die. There's no other way that will save sinners like them or like us. Three times you've got Jesus watching and praying, wrestling in prayer with his Father. Three times he returns to find the disciples sleeping. They just can't do it. They can't stay awake and watch with him. And you can't miss, I think, in this passage, can you, what it's going to cost Jesus to forgive their failings, to forgive their sin, forgive our sin. Verse 38, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The sorrow and darkness is overwhelming for Jesus, isn't it? He asks the Father if there's any other way, and yet he submits to the divine plan, to God's plan. And it's almost as if we hear a silent no from the Heavenly Father. No, there's no other way. But what is it that Jesus is fearing? Is it the beatings? Is it the humiliation? The excruciating pain of crucifixion that he's going to endure? What is it that's eating him up so much that we see Jesus visibly shaking? In the other Gospels, sweating drops of blood. Well, I'm sure it is those things in part. But what about the cup? What is it that's contained in the cup that he's so troubled at drinking? "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." Well, there's loads of Old Testament places we could go to understand the cup, but we're going to stick with Isaiah. I'll just read this out to you. It's from Isaiah chapter 51. He says, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner, like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God. The cup that Jesus dreads so much is the cup of God's wrath, his right settled anger at the world's sin. And Jesus is rightly horrified at the prospect of facing that. He rightly recoils. That's not sinful to recoil at that, at death and facing God's wrath. And what a temptation he must have faced to kind of not go through with it, to abandon the plan. And yet he was always going to, he resolves to do it as he's strengthened in prayer, in communion with his Father. And then it's as if the abject failure of the disciples kind of act to this own sort of visual evidence of the fact that there really is no other way. There's no other way to forgive people like this. They just cannot do it. They can't watch and pray. They cannot follow Jesus as they're needed to. In a few moments' time, they'll all have fled and left Jesus alone, and Peter will have denied him in the worst way. They need him. We need him to have faced God's wrath for us, to drink the cup that should have been ours, to die the death that we deserve for our sin. And Jesus, strengthened by prayer, keeps his resolve to do it for us. Verse 45, look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus' death brings forgiveness for failures. Jesus determined to die despite the cost. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and it seems like a good point there to confess our sin together after that. You might want to look over the words of the confession. It's sobering, isn't it, to see what our sin cost Jesus, even in the garden as he wrestled in anguish to go through with it. And yet, we still repent. If we're Christians here today, we still repent with a sense of joy as well, that he was determined to go through with it for us, that we really can be assured of his forgiveness, that we're in his family, that he's going to drink anew with us in his kingdom. So let's confess our sin, rightly sobered, but also joyful, that his forgiveness is there for us. So let's say together, let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. And so may God Almighty, who sent his Son into the world to save sinners, bring you his pardon and peace, now and forever. Amen. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus' death brought peace between us and you. But it can also bring peace between people, even nations. And we don't want to forget the plight of people in Ukraine and those in Russia as well who are against the invasion. So we do pray that you would bring peace, and that this Easter you would strengthen your people living in a war zone, worried for their lives and the lives of their loved ones. And Father, as well, we pray for world leaders, that they would look to Jesus' leadership someone who came not to be served, but to serve. Pray that they would want to emulate him. We pray you'd give them wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together, the modern version. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.